Our passage this morning is taken from Titus, a little letter, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. But before I read it, I want to give you a brief introduction to the whole letter. Now, it's just a little short letter. It takes up 2 pages in my Bible, hardly 2 pages. But I think by doing that it will help us better understand what he's getting at in chapter 3, 1 through 7, which is our passage, and will help us to learn it and to understand it better. In this letter, we learn that the Apostle Paul and Titus planted several churches on the island of Crete. The island of Crete was the largest of the Greek islands in the Mediterranean Sea. And by any stretch, Crete is not what we would call a good place to plant a church. The Apostle Paul describes the Cretans in Titus 1, 12 through and 13. One of the Cretans, one of their prophets, one of the prophets of their own, said, "Cretans are liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons." And then in 13, he says, "This testimony is true." And surprisingly, with that kind of statement about them, there's not a shred of evidence, not one shred of evidence, that Paul and Titus were worried about that when they went to the island of Crete. There's no evidence that they got together and weighed the pros and cons of whether they ought to actually start a church in Crete. And this has led some commentators in Carson and Moo in their introduction of the New Testament to give us, I think, a great way to think about this. He says, "The letter of Titus is clear evidence that the Christian church is not intended to function only in cozy, respectable, middle-class environments. The gospel is for the most unpromising people." Now, with such a difficult task ahead of them, it seems that Paul, before the mission was over, left Crete and put Titus in charge of finishing it up, and then sent him this letter to address some things that needed attention. Now, what we find in that letter are 4 groups of people that we're going to be talking about. And I want to give you a little bit about each one of these groups. The first group is the good teachers. That would be Paul, Titus, and the future elders that Titus was going to train and appoint to be elders. There are false teachers also. And they're described by Paul, the apostle, in Titus 1, 10 through 11, and then I'll read down at 16. He says, "There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers, who must be silenced because they are upsetting whole families. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works, and they are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work." Anybody want to sign up and plant a church on Crete? Must be a tough job. But then there are the Cretan church members. People were converted. And in Titus 2, chapter 2, the apostle directs Titus what he's to teach them concerning their various relationships with one another in the church. And then there are the Cretans out there. Out there, the unbelievers. And with that general tenor that we heard about the Cretans a little bit ago as liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, some of them were probably what you might call decent folks, like your unbelieving next door neighbor or person down the street, perhaps. And some, perhaps many, were like Paul said they were, just not the kind of folks we really want to have to deal with in life. Now, what the Bible teaches about those folks and our relationship in the church to them out there can be, for many folks, a bit hard to swallow. But I want to make sure, and it's one reason I'm doing this introduction, I want to make sure you understand that the Bible does not teach that Christians are to let unbelievers walk all over them. People who teach things they ought not teach, people who turn from the truth, teachers who deceive people, especially in the church, he says in 1:11, must be silenced. And he says they're to be rebuked sharply in Titus 1:3-14. And towards the very end of the book, he says, as for those who cause division in the church, warn them once, warn them twice, and then have nothing to do with them. That's pretty stiff. He's very serious about that. What's more, the Bible in more than one place has things to say about the people of God being ready to defend the faith once given to the saints and to stand for it against the attacks of unbelievers. So I just want to make that clear to you. But how are Christians to relate to the Cretans or the Cretan-like Americans out there? That's the subject of Titus 3, 1-7. And I want to read that now. Give attention to God's word. Remind them to be submissive to rulers and authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good work, to speak evil of no one, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. For we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hating one another. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Amen. Now you keep your Bible open, and I have what I need right here. I've said a lot about Cretans and Cretan-like Americans, but how would you describe America out there? Think about that. How would you describe America, unsaved America, America without Christ in this 21st year of the 21st century? Well, as for me, after looking at the news and stopping looking at the news so much, after hearing what people say and how they say it, after seeing what they do and how they do it, I think the Bible nails it in Titus 3:3. In our day, I believe, America out there, unbelieving America, seems to be all about being hated and hating one another. I think it nails it. And there seems, at least to me, to be a growing likeness of our society into the Cretans themselves. Liars, evil brutes, gluttons, lazy. Now, at this point in time, it's probably not the majority, but I think it's growing. Seems to be. But you know what? Even so, It's into this turbulent, Cretan-like America that our Lord has called us to live and move and have our mission for Him in this 21st year of the 21st century. And you can look if you will, but I don't think there is a shred of evidence that He's left it up to us to weigh the pros and cons of whether we think it's worth the effort to do that. And so the only questions for us is, what are we going to do, and how are we going to do it? And that's what this passage addresses. Titus 3, 1 and 2. Let's focus on the first part, this part. Remind them to be ready for every good work. Remind them to be ready for every good work. Let's focus on that for a minute. To be ready for every good work is without a doubt a major concern of this letter to Titus. Let me spell it out for you. First, the false teachers were unfit for any good work, Titus 1:16. Titus was charged to be a model of good works, Titus 2:7. Good works have always been God's design and purpose for us, for His people, Titus 2:13, the last part of it, and 14. Our great God and Savior Jesus Christ gave Himself for us to purify for Himself a people of His own possession who are zealous for good works. And our passage tells us that we are to be ready for every good work there in 3:1. More than keeping going here, good works are excellent and profitable, he says in Titus 3:8. I want you to insist on these things. To who? To the Cretans in the churches. I want you to insist on these things so that those who have believed in God may be careful to devote themselves to good works. These things are excellent and profitable for people. And finally, in Titus 3:14, let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help in cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. I think that's clear, that good works are a central concern, an important concern in this letter. Going back to the chapter 3:1, he tells Titus, remind them of these things. Remind them to be ready for every good work. This isn't new to them. They've been taught these things from the beginning. But perhaps, as is very often the case, you know and I know, perhaps life got in the way and they forgot. They need to be reminded. Or it could be, since in the Bible there's no true knowing without doing. There's no true knowing in the Bible without doing. Maybe they needed to be reminded. Maybe they forgot. You know, I can still hear my parents say, don't forget to cut the grass. Or don't forget to do something, right? Now, they knew that I knew I was supposed to cut the grass. I just hadn't done it. And that's what happens so often in our lives. Just does in this world. So good works are important. We're to be reminded of their importance. What are these good works? That's the question. What are these good works that we're to do? Now listen carefully. These good works, as we'll see them expressed, are acts of genuine Christian behavior towards even Cretan-like unbelievers out there. They are genuine acts of Christian behavior. And Gordon Fee takes it a little bit farther by saying being ready for every good work describes a lifestyle of being ready for every good work. Every good work is a work that will make the teaching of God attractive. It'll make the gospel attractive without even speaking the gospel. The acts of genuine Christian behavior will make the gospel attractive to unbelievers outside the church. And these good works, they stand in utter, stark contrast to the false teachers. Titus 1:16, remember, they profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, unfit for any good work. And so we can say that faithful, fruitful Christian men and Christian women, young Christian men and young Christian women, boys and girls, are to live out there ready to do good works, to exhibit genuine Christian behavior, even to the most difficult people. And as we see in that verse, chapter 3, 1 and following, those works include, right out of the gate, submission, obedience to governing authorities. And you, young man, are going to learn all about that in a few months. It means government officials, the president, Congress, governors, state legislatures, mayors, the city council, and so on. But we can name others: policemen, firemen, EMTs, school teachers, just to name a few. I remember the days when passages like Titus 3:1 were favorite verses, including Romans 13 about submission to the government. They were favorite passages for a long time in our neck of the woods, because in their view, they had good government. But I suspect at least some of us, not all, might not think that's so great anymore. And you know what that means? It means this. It means if you think we don't have good government anymore, you're going to have to submit to the authorities for Christ's sake, not just because it's easy. And then we're not talking about submitting to things contrary to God's word or conscience. Acts 5:29, where Peter and the apostles tell the people, we must obey God rather than men. Not talking about that, but generally speaking, we're to submit, we're to obey the rulers and the authorities over us, and we're to be ready to do it. We ought to be eager to do it, zealous to do it. And it's because of God's desire that his people, by their acts, make Christ and his gospel attractive to people. And then in 3:2, the Bible expands the scope of genuine Christian behavior from focus on governments and rulers and authorities to all people. Even those Cretan-like people out there that rub us so wrong. And we're given four examples of what those good works are, what that genuine Christian behavior is. He tells us. He doesn't tell us everything, but he gives us four examples. And here they are in verse 3:2. To speak evil of no one. to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, and to show perfect courtesy towards all people. And my first impression, maybe yours too, there's nothing fuzzy about that. There's not a lot of wiggle room in there. See? Speak evil of no one. Do not insult people. Do not condemn them. Do not slander or speak in a disrespectful or demeaning way to all people. St. Augustine, who was a bishop of Hippo in North Africa, he lived from 354 to 430. That's a long time. It was 1,600 years ago. And his biographer, Peter Brown, puts this of something that Augustine did. Listen to this. He said, Augustine, he used to have people come over for dinners a lot. He had guests and monks and students and so forth. People would come to have dinner, and he would invite them to come have dinner with him. And he wrote this verse, and I'm sure it rhymed in Latin, which he spoke, but he wrote this verse on his dinner table for everyone to see. Whoever thinks that he is able to nibble at the life of absent friends must know that he's unworthy of this table. Now, you know what that is? That's being ready to not to speak evil of anyone. That's what Paul's talking about. Avoid quarreling. Be peaceful. Didn't Jesus say in the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are the peacemakers? We're to be peaceable people. As far as we can. We're to be gentle, kind, compassionate to all people. Listen, even to Cretans. Liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. And show perfect courtesy to all people. Whew. There you have it. That's what we're to do. But the question remains, how in the world are we going to do something like that? And even more, how in the world will we ever be zealous about doing that? Titus 2:14. Zealous about good works like these. How's that possible? Well, I want to tell you that the scriptures here in Titus 3 give us a twofold course of action in a kind of lifestyle way in which we come more and more to have a trajectory in a lifetime of becoming more Christ-like with more Christ-like behavior towards all people, even Cretan-like Americans. And that is in verse 3:3. The first thing we're to do, he says in verse 3:3, for we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, led astray, deceived, slaves to various passions and pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy and hated by others and hating one another. We're to look inside and realize who we were apart from Christ. And many of you say, well, I don't really think I was that bad a person. I was one of those, you know, pretty decent people. But you got to remember here that God doesn't, we look at the outside, remember Samuel, we look at the outside. God looks at the heart. And the things that he's talking about here in Titus, these are matters of the heart. They might not even show on the outside, where we might look like we're perfectly decent folks. But he says, we ourselves were once foolish, disobedient, deceived, slaves to various passions and pleasures. Things we want too much, bad things that we want, passions, hedonist things, pleasures, passing our days in malice and envy, hated by others and hated one another. And these things, if they're not on the outside like they are with many Cretan-like Americans, they're on the inside of every single person, the Bible says. They were inside of you. Now, Christians aren't being asked to drag out their old sins that they've already asked forgiveness for and worry about them all over again. He's not asking us to do that. But there are times out there, when we're out there among the Americans without Christ, walking, working, shopping, learning, playing. And there are times also when we're alone and those people are far away and the world is far away and they're far away. And in times like that, we need to also remember that they may be far away, but our envy or hate or anger is very near. So whether we're out there with them and our envy and hate and anger are very near, or whether we're at home and they're far away and our anger and hate and our hearts is near, in either case, looking inside means turning to the Lord in repentance. And doing three things over a lifetime. No one and done. No one and done. The first, implore our merciful God to give us understanding. To realize that we were really just like them. Without Christ. Without hope. To pray for a change of mind. To crush hate and envy and anger and all of those leftovers of the old man, to crush them and be done with them, and then to pray positively for a zeal of good works for which God took us possession to be his own people. And in doing this time and time again, to bring about a lifestyle of not speaking evil of anyone, to avoid quarreling, to be gentle, compassionate, and show mercy to everyone. Now that's the first step in the twofold process of being ready to do good works of genuine Christian behavior, to look inward. But the second step is that as soon as you look inward, he tells us then in verse 3, 4 through 7, that we need to immediately look up and out. We were looking in, we need to look up and out. And we need to look and see God our Savior in all of his mercy towards us. Titus 3, 4 and 7. But when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us. Not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We need to look in at ourselves and then up and out to the mercies of God towards us. Now, I just want to say a few things to finish up here. And it's this. What the apostle lays out for us is first, that everything that we have, everything that we are in Christ, was done according to his goodness and his loving kindness, and not because of anything that we did to deserve it. And he's very clear about that. When he looks up and you see the Savior, we see the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared in Christ Jesus. And he saved us, not because of works done in righteousness, but because of his mercy. Because of his righteousness. And then he goes on and he says, second, down here, he deals with what we call the double cure. He tells us that Our salvation that we have meets every need that we have. It is, as Calvin called it, a double cure. And we're familiar with that double cure, especially if you watch the old Westerns on television. Remember that? Whenever they went to church, what hymn did they sing? Rock of Ages. Every time it seemed to me, I remember that. But in that first verse, Rock of Ages cleft for me, let me hide myself in thee. Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Save me from its guilt and its power. And so that's what he lays out here. Now, I'm going to tell you that there is justification, and then there is regeneration and renewal. That's the double cure. We're so familiar with justification. It's a great thing to be familiar with. We have been pardoned of all of our sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and faith in him, that his perfect life and death on the cross brings us our righteousness and pays for our sin. The penalty's paid. We owe nothing, and we're saved. And we're now brought over from death to life, and eternal life is ours through faith in Jesus Christ. But that's not the only part of salvation. It's the root of our salvation. But there's also a fruit of our salvation. And that's what Paul's talking about there. In verse 5, he saved us not because of works done in righteousness. That's our justification, being justified, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And I said justification, it's down here in verse 7, regeneration and renewal are up in verse 5, it seems like he would put justified first because that's the root. That's the root along with regeneration. But he starts with renewal. And I don't think that Paul has anything in mind saying that you have to, he's not saying we have to do these good works in order that we might be saved. He makes that perfectly clear. He saves us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. And I think in this passage, he puts it there first ahead of justification because he's driving home a point. He's emphasizing it. That God has given them more than justification. He has given them regeneration. In this passage here, that regeneration is used twice in the Bible. And it's a compound word in the Greek language, and it simply means born again by the power of the Holy Spirit. You are made new, a new person with a new life, but with sin still in the world, there's a lot of renewal that needs to be done. And so we start as a new person, and then we are taken through this renewal by the Holy Spirit. And it's all of Christ. It's all of the Holy Spirit in us. Though we participate, it's all His. As we learn in Philippians 2, 12 through 13, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You be working it out. You be about the business of being prepared to do work, to do good works with fear and trembling. Why? Because it is God who's working in you, both to will and to work according to his good pleasure. And so he's telling them that because it is that gift of God in salvation, that gift of regeneration, the new heart, and the process, or whatever you want to call it, of renewal that takes place in our lives, gives us what we need to begin to show acts of genuine Christian behavior, even to the worst of our enemies. You can't do that apart from Christ. Not possible. Not possible. But you can do it, as Calvin might say, by little and little, in a lifestyle of this repentance, of looking into yourself and seeing what you were, and looking up to the mercies of what God has done, and then to see and what he actually has done to bring us from life to death through his Son, and then to pour out his Spirit through Jesus Christ our Lord to give us a new heart and a new life, so that we might show the world how attractive the gospel that saved us is. I want to leave you with something. I've been reading a lot of Augustine lately, and I just love this. He was preaching on the Psalms, and he said this, because when we live that kind of lifestyle, that looking in to see who we were and the mercies of God to save us and the great salvation that he has given us and what he says there, the hope of eternal life, these wonderful things, there should be and will be a certain joy of salvation in our own lives, and also in the fruit of it when a single Cretan-like person comes to Jesus. Have you ever seen that? It's an amazing thing right in front of your eyes, and it'll blow your mind. And I want to leave you what Augustine had to say about this, some very encouraging words that we need when we're dealing with the world in which we live. He said this to his congregation 1,600 years ago. It is not as though the bridge of God's mercy was demolished after you crossed over it. And left those dangers behind. The path you took, they will take. The crossing you made, they will make too. May it be. May God make us ready and zealous for every good work of genuine Christian behavior in a world that is lost and desperately needs the gospel, even those who are extremely difficult to get along with. Amen. Heavenly Father, I ask you, Lord, for your mercies upon my life and upon these. The calling of the gospel is such a high privilege for people like us who, if we think about it, are people who are something. Not even that, but more. But we are something made out of nothing by your word, as everything else that was created. And we are sons and daughters of God out of nothing but your grace and mercy to us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, help us, grant us, we implore you, the mercies to look inward and understand the grace that you've given us, and look upward to see our Savior and the wonder and beauty and power of the full salvation that is ours in Christ Jesus. For the sake of the many out there who are your people, we ask that you would use us as instruments in the Redeemer's hands to bring some over that bridge with us. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.